I'm speaking to you today about evolution and the Orthodox Church's view of this subject, or more precisely, the teaching of the Holy Fathers of the Orthodox Church about creation. To make sure that we're all on the same page here, let me briefly define a couple of terms. By evolution, I mean the idea that a species or organism can develop from its original, lower, or primitive state to a higher and more complex state as a new and different species. For example, evolutionists believe that man evolved from the lower primitive state of a monkey-like creature, and before that, he evolved from simple organisms in the sea, like all other living creatures. In other words, evolution is a specific theory about how creatures on Earth came to be. The opposite of the theory of evolution is creationism, the doctrine that God himself created all things in the present state in which we find them, and he did this by a direct act of bringing them into existence. Another term which is sometimes used is variation. Many people confuse variation with evolution, but they are quite different things. As I said, evolution is the changing of one species into another quite different species. Variation, on the other hand, is the natural and obvious process in which the form or appearance of a creature moderately changes. For example, there are many varieties or variations of insects, or of kinds of dogs and cats, and so forth. Or consider all of the various types, sizes, and colors of butterflies. Each is a variation within a species, not a different species. No one doubts that there has been observable and provable change and development in nature, but this is not evolution. Finally, I'll use the terms Holy Fathers or Patristics. The Fathers are those great teachers of the Orthodox Church who have lived and taught and written in a significant way from the earliest centuries to the present time. They are called Holy Fathers because not only did they give us divine revelation through their teaching, but in their own lives they were holy, virtuous, and had climbed high on the ladder of perfection or virtue. The word patristics comes from the Latin word pater, which means father. So patristics refers to the actual writings and teachings of the Holy Fathers. It's important to understand these terms so that we're all talking about the same thing. Now, what are my credentials for speaking to you about this? I am not a scientist. I am not a theologian. But I am an Orthodox Christian and a priest, and I have been interested in this particular subject for many, many years. It began almost 30 years ago when, as a schoolteacher in California, I went to the righteous Hieromonk Seraphim Rose of Platina, who was my spiritual father, and asked him how to understand the various theories of evolution which were contained in the school textbooks. I was concerned because, as a schoolteacher using these state-mandated texts, I could see that there was something seriously wrong with the so-called scientific theory of evolution, and I didn't want to teach false ideas to young minds. Father Seraphim, who as a young man already had had a burning desire to understand reality, in other words, what is true and what is not true, showed me how I must approach this subject by acquiring an Orthodox worldview. Now, what exactly does this mean, worldview? A worldview is a way of looking at and understanding the world around us. Everyone has one, a worldview, whether they know it or not, whether they ever even heard the term or not, because everyone has acquired, somewhere along the line, a system of ideas for interpreting their experiences in life. But very few people have a conscious worldview. That is, one that they've really thought about and worked out and examined and evaluated before adopting it. Most have just absorbed from the surrounding culture and media a particular worldview that can be described generally as materialist, pleasure and sensation-oriented, and pseudo-scientific. By pseudo-scientific, I mean something that wraps itself in scientific packaging, using impressive-sounding scientific terms, but actually isn't scientific at all. Thus, today, there are all kinds of bizarre and exotic ideas and philosophies that try to pass themselves off as scientific, but which aren't scientific. Let me give you a brief example. It's becoming more and more commonly believed in our society that people who practice homosexuality are born that way. In other words, that it's part of their genetic code and they can't help it. Therefore, it is a behavior that God has created in some people, and for them it is natural. Because words like genes and genetic code, etc., are used, this idea sounds plausible, it sounds believable, it sounds scientific. But in fact, there isn't one shred of actual scientific evidence to support this idea or theory. So, back to my point. We all have a worldview, a way of understanding experience, our lives, ideas, etc. It's another way of saying that we all have a philosophy of life. Even if we don't think of our ideas in terms of such highfalutin terms as philosophy. If we haven't consciously thought out this worldview, then we have actually just absorbed the worldview that's everywhere around us. And believe me, that worldview is not Christian, much less Orthodox. Understanding this helps to determine whether we are going to put our faith in unscientific or non-scientific theories like evolution, or place our trust in the Holy Fathers of the Church. That's what it comes down to. Father Seraphim Rose's great spiritual guide and mentor was the saint and miracle worker Archbishop John of San Francisco, who had begun a series of theological courses which Father Seraphim, at that time just a brand new convert to Orthodoxy, attended several times a week for 3 years. And among the courses he took were classes in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament and the Book of Genesis, and what's called patristics, which means, as I said before, the writings and teachings of the Holy Fathers of the Church. He continued his study of these subjects throughout his life, and in addressing a particular issue in his writings, he would make use of a wide range of patristic sources. His aim, however, was not to become a scholar, but to go deeper, to get the whole picture, to actually acquire their mind, their way of thinking, to learn to think and feel and look at things as the Church Fathers did. He didn't want to reinterpret the Orthodox faith in such a way that it was comfortable for our modern mind. He wanted to do just the opposite, to conform his own thinking to the mind of the fathers, to plug himself fully into the 2,000-year continuity of Christian experience. And he actually suffered very much over this, praying fervently to God so that he would be given to see how the fathers understood the reality of the world around us. And this is why he wrote the following, quote, "There is no problem of our own confused times which cannot find its solution by a careful and reverent reading of the Holy Fathers, whether complex questions such as evolution or the straightforward moral questions of abortion, euthanasia, and birth control. In all these questions, the Holy Fathers and our living fathers today who follow them are our only sure guide." End of quote. With this in mind, Father Seraphim and I began a several years long dialogue or discussion about evolution, both in person and by letter. This dialogue or discussion was ultimately greatly expanded and published in a book titled Genesis, Creation, and Early Man, and I will be quoting from it extensively in this talk. I was constantly bringing Father Seraphim things I read in the so-called scientific school textbooks, and he was constantly reading, rereading, researching, and digesting for me the mind of the fathers on such questions. Slowly, both of us began to discover that the so-called scientific theory of evolution was extremely flawed and was even challenged by some other reputable scientists themselves. In fact, as Father Seraphim realized, the actual evidence for evolution is almost non-existent. Speaking at length with a practicing Orthodox layman who was also a science professor at the University of California at Berkeley, he learned that although it was true that there was no real scientific proof for evolution, most scientists made use of the theory because it was a useful model, a method or system of classification of information about the world around us and its history and development. In other words, evolution was a world view, and in order to make it work, one would have to have faith in it. But Father Seraphim also saw that hardly anyone in the population at large was aware of these things, not because it was a secret, but because evolution had been presented over and over as an established fact. I remember years ago watching the late famous Carl Sagan in his interesting public television series. I think it was called Cosmos. When he got to the question of evolution, he simply said, quite emphatically, in a way that left no room for doubt, discussion, or question, quote, "Evolution is a proven fact." But the only fact here is that evolution is by no means a proven fact. However, Sagan was a highly respected scientist with celebrity media status, and so many accepted what he said without question, probably most. In addition, schools and the entertainment industry had been effectively spreading this same propaganda for a century. Some of what was being repeated wasn't even up-to-date evolutionist theory anymore. I remember a fifth-grade science text that had a double-page chart which began on the far left with some kind of monkey, and after numerous in-between stages of evolution, it ended up on the far right with a picture of a man walking upright and looking like a 20th century human being. The problem with this is that evolutionists themselves no longer believe that man actually evolved from a monkey or an ape, and this is because what little evidence they have found points to man's origin in a completely different direction. But still, the old evolutionist model was being taught in the schools. What all of this means is that it's perfectly possible and even to be expected that people, including also those Orthodox Christians who haven't actually studied the subject, will say things like, well, I think it's possible to believe in evolution and still be a good Orthodox Christian, or more subtle and more dangerous to say this, perhaps evolution is the method God used to create man. That sounds really good, and it is attractive because it seems to eliminate all of the difficulties and problems. There are just two problems here. First, as Father Seraphim pointed out, the teaching of the Orthodox Church, which is the teaching of the Book of Genesis and the Holy Fathers, is something quite different concerning the creation of man. And second, the scientific evidence for evolution is itself simply not there, and what little evidence is there is not impressive. A few years ago, a well-known courtroom attorney evaluated the case for and against evolution simply on the basis of evidence as it would be presented in a trial case. And what he found was that the evidence neither proves nor disproves evolution at all. Nonetheless, people continue to believe in it, and many have an almost religious faith in it. Father Seraphim had intended to write a whole book on this subject because he saw that it was actually a very important subject, and he began the work, assembled many notes, and he had input from me in terms of questions and scientific concerns, but he died in 1982 before it can be completed. Fortunately for all of us today, his work was finished by others and has been published, as I already mentioned, under the title Genesis, Creation, and Early Man. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that if you read no other book, you must read this one. It is, in fact, one of the most important books of a whole generation. It's more than just a book about evolution. It's a book about a worldview, the Orthodox patristic worldview. I've already said that there's no actual proof either for or against evolution. And if you bring together what is considered evidence, a few fossils and bones, it wouldn't even fill one coffin. The scientific fossil evidence for the evolution of man consists of many specimens of Neanderthal man, several skulls from what's called Peking man, the men called Java Heidelberg Piltdown, which is now considered a deliberate fraud, and the recent finds in Africa, all extremely fragmentary. Most people don't know any of this. Most don't know that there's no hard proof for evolution. And that's why it's still called by honest scientists, in spite of Carl Sagan, the theory of evolution. But the so-called evidence for evolution is accepted because men already want to believe this. They believe in a philosophy that requires that man evolved from ape-like creatures or something else. Nonetheless, the textbooks continue to parade a number of so-called proofs for evolution. I'm going to list these quickly because there are other things to be said here, but those so-called proofs are the proof from comparative morphology, which is a comparison of body structures, comparative physiology, comparative embryology, vestigial organs, the so-called family proofs of evolution, which is actually not science at all, but imagination combined with philosophy, and the argument of radiometric dating, that is, radiocarbon, potassium, argon, uranium decay, and so forth, which are supposed to prove the great age of the Earth, but are all so full of flaws and difficulties that they prove nothing of the sort and have a huge margin of error. Like other things in the theory of evolution, it all depends upon a person's worldview or philosophy. These so-called proofs work only if you already believe in evolution. But depending on how you look at the evidence, it can just as easily suggest that God had a master plan in creation. And then there's the argument from paleontology, which is the study of fossils. I've already mentioned how skimpy this evidence is. But let me add now that in paleontology, the first seemingly convincing proof is what's called the geological strata. For example, in the Grand Canyon, where you can see all kinds of layers or strata. And the lower you get, the more primitive the creatures there seem to be. Scientists date these strata by what kind of creatures are found in them. And now they have a rather elaborate system by which to tell which strata are older and which are younger. But we must know that the biggest problem with this is that the geological column system actually has never been found, has never actually been seen in nature. It simply doesn't exist. It's an imaginary structure that has been thought up or imagined by comparing a stratum of rock in one part of the world with a similar-looking stratum in another part of the world. Often out in the field, these strata are actually found in reverse order, upside down. In other words, sometimes primitive creatures are found at a higher level than supposedly highly evolved ones. So what do scientists do? Well, since they already believe in evolution, then in order to get everything to conform to the evolutionist model, in other words, to get fossils to conform to the theory of evolution that they have faith in already, they just rearrange the fossils on paper in order to put them in the so-called right order. It's interesting, however, that the fossil record shows that creatures appeared quite suddenly in each strata, with no intermediary types leading up to them. And besides this, evolutionists are finding animals in the strata which are not supposed to be where they are. For example, squid-like creatures and all kinds of quite complex animals like that, which should not be there because they supposedly did not evolve until some 100 million years later. Also, in general, there's no proof that these strata were laid down over millions of years, whereas on the contrary, there's a growing body of quite real evidence that a worldwide flood, such as is described in the Old Testament, caused the sudden deposit of fossils and strata just the way we find them today. But the biggest problem with the so-called proof of evolution from paleontology is that there has never been found a single thing which can be called an intermediary species. You see, if there has been such a thing as evolution, where creatures change or grow or develop into a different species, then there would have to be intermediate stages from one species to another, and these would have to be recognizable. And yet no intermediate stages have ever been found anywhere in the fossil record. What evolutionists call the missing link, or missing links, is still missing. Evolutionist scientists will tell you that probably the best proof of evolution is what are called mutations. You see, the actual mechanism by which evolution occurs, if it does occur, is by mutation, which is a sudden change in some inheritable characteristic. Now, there are some who say that after 30 years of working on fruit flies, for example, which multiply very quickly, so you can get the generational equivalent of several 100,000 years of human life in a few decades. One scientist experimented by irradiating fruit flies and finally came up with two which had changes and which no longer interbred with the other kind of fruit fly. And this was his definition of species, that they do not interbreed. So he's then concluded, I have evolved a new species. But the problem is that this was done under extremely artificial conditions with radiation. And so you have to come up with a new theory of radioactive waves from outer space or something like that in order to justify it. Secondly, what he came up with was still a fruit fly. So it has no wings, or it is purple instead of yellow. It's still a fruit fly, and is basically no different from any other fruit fly. It's just simply another variety. This is variation within a species, not evolution. It does not prove evolution. From this, I hope that you are getting the idea that the theory of evolution isn't really very scientific at all. Rather, it's a philosophical question. You see, we have to realize that the theory of evolution is acceptable to certain scientists, philosophers, and other people because they were already prepared for it. This is a whole and fascinating study in itself, written about very clearly and in a readable way by Father Seraphim in his book, Genesis, Creation, and Early Man. In the chapter called A Brief Critique of the Evolutionary Model, he describes the changes that took place in Western history, philosophy, and general worldview that made evolution acceptable to so many people. Mostly, this came down to a fierce conviction on the part of Europeans and Americans that man is continually progressing, getting smarter and better. Every day, in every way, I am getting better and better. And that we know so much more today than our ancestors did 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, because we've come to believe that man's reason is higher than faith or tradition. By the way, out of this, of course, came the whole historical concept of political rebellion and revolution, upon which our country and our culture is itself founded. This is why Father Seraphim explained that the most dangerous thing of all is what he called philosophical evolution. In other words, the philosophical ideas or worldview that the theory of evolution has introduced into society and the culture of modern man. He wrote, quote, "The attack of modern atheistic thought on Christianity has been so effective that many Orthodox Christians are defensive and feel inferior about their own Orthodox wisdom, and are very willing to admit that there is truth and wisdom to be found in modern secular knowledge. Thus, they undervalue the immeasurably rich tradition of the Holy Fathers, which gives us Christian wisdom. Patristic wisdom should comprise an Orthodox Christian's whole philosophy of life, including his attitude toward modern conveniences, scientific knowledge, and other things which did not exist in their modern form in the lifetimes of the Holy Fathers of the past. In other words, once you acquire the mind of the Fathers, you can look at today's culture and philosophies, politics, and various theories and understand them in a patristic way. This is a very great thing, you know. But one of the problems we Orthodox Christians have is that we do not have a critical approach to scientific findings. To again quote Father Seraphim, we do not understand the nature of scientific evidence which supposedly supports evolution, nor know how to distinguish between fact and philosophy. We are unnecessarily awed by scientific experts and do not take the necessary trouble to investigate the question ourselves." End of quote. Furthermore, we don't understand the philosophical spirit of the age which gave rise to evolution. In addition, Father Seraphim wrote, "The prestige of science has produced an inferiority complex in Christians. Science produces results, but this has produced in general an air of superstitious awe surrounding the pronouncements of science, or rather scientists, on many things which it is not competent to judge. And so when science touches on things mentioned in Scripture, believers are much too quick to back off and not defend their treasures." End of quote. Of course, no one is saying here that we are against science and true scientific knowledge. That's not what's in question. There are many branches and dimensions of science that are both true and useful to man. But as Father Seraphim also wrote, the sciences have now in general gone far astray. Their knowledge is twisted because they have no Christian foundation. Present-day sciences exist in a state of learned ignorance, a true dark ages of knowledge. We should expect, Father Seraphim continued, we should expect from science only that knowledge which it is capable of giving, which is not theology. In other words, science is not capable of teaching us anything about the creation, the origin of man, or the purpose of life. And science is not a philosophy of life either. But in our time, when science has achieved such prestige in the popular mind, it happens all too often that scientists presume to teach that which they did not learn by means of science at all. Such scientists, in fact, talk like theologians." End of quote. The fathers, especially St. Isaac the Syrian, teach that there are three kinds or degrees of knowledge. The first and lowest is what we can properly call scientific, that is, knowledge about created things, things that we can see or understand with our senses, for example, plants and animals, how things work, the laws of cause and effect, medical knowledge, and so forth. This is all true knowledge about true things. But it is primarily knowledge about the material world around us, not the spiritual, so it's called natural knowledge. Because the theory of evolution is an attempt to show exactly how man and all other living things came into existence, it is therefore outside the purely scientific realm. The origin of things cannot be observed and studied, either in the field or in laboratories. It is outside the competence of true science. This is not part of the first degree of knowledge. The second degree of knowledge is that which we can acquire through prayer, fasting, standing at vigil, good works, and so forth. In other words, the practice, the living out of our Orthodox faith is another and higher way of knowing. But this knowledge is also true and verifiable in the spiritual realm. It does not contradict science, but it is a greater or higher kind of knowledge than what science can give us. This is called spiritual knowledge. And then the third and highest kind of knowledge, which comes with union with God and is given directly to the soul by God, which only a very few of us achieve in this life, but which was completely achieved by many of the holy fathers and mothers of the Church. This, then, is divine knowledge. It is revelation. And those who are united to God in this life are able to speak to us about divine things. This knowledge is called supernatural. Unfortunately, most modern Christians are not acquainted with the whole revelation and philosophy of life which comes to us in this way from the fathers of the Church. So then, what is the conflict between Christian truth, revelation, and evolutionary philosophy? Well, according to the theory of evolution, man is coming up from bestiality, from savagery, from lower forms of animal life. And this is why books show a Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man and so forth looking very savage, ready to beat someone over the head and take his meat. If you believe that man came up from savagery, you will interpret all of past history in those terms. But according to orthodoxy, man fell from paradise. In evolutionary philosophy, there is no room for a supernatural state of Adam, unless you stick in artificial paradise onto an ape-like creature. These are obviously two different systems, two different ways of looking at things, which cannot be mixed. What results when Christians try to combine evolution and revelation is that they come to accept that evolution must be right and Christianity in some ways is wrong, or a myth. Once you give in to the idea that Genesis and the origin of man have to be reinterpreted in the light of evolutionist theory, then Christianity becomes much less of an authority. Everything in life starts to become more and more relative and subjective. There are few or no absolute truths, other than what science says is true, of course. And in no time at all, people manage to put away the Ten Commandments and the teachings of the Church about morality and ethics. And in fact, we see that this is exactly what has happened over the last 150 years since Darwin. We have begun to see man more and more as an animal, and the more we see him as just some kind of evolved animal, the more animalistic man has in fact become in his behavior. You only have to look at the political and cultural history of the last century to see the barbarity, the savagery, into which so-called modern and enlightened man has now descended. And this, I believe, is at least in part the result of the worldview or philosophy of evolutionism. It's not a coincidence that the most inhuman and materialistic culture of the 20th century, communism, vigorously promoted evolution as an explanation for the origin of life. Because of the theory of evolution and its social ideas, the underlying philosophy of the 20th century is as follows. God is dead. That is, the unchanging and absolute and personal God of traditional Christianity. Therefore, man becomes God, and everything becomes possible. But this death of God is only a temporary phase to make way for the new God, where evolution itself replaces Christ as the Savior, for Christ too is just the product of evolution. Hence, evolution is greater than Christ. At the very least, we can say that evolutionist teaching and thinking has been greatly overdone and has had enormous influence in non-scientific realms such as morality, education, and religion. And this is now the spirit of the times in which we are living, in which we are raising our children and sending them off to schools where they are fed this dangerous doctrine in many subtle and not so subtle ways. This is the worldview that they absorb unless we teach and show them otherwise. Now, why should any of this matter to us? Why get so excited about it? After all, we aren't Protestant fundamentalists or Jehovah's Witnesses. Why shouldn't we just be concerned to save our souls instead of thinking about these things? In answer to this, we must say, first of all, that there is a direct relation between how you behave, how you live your life, and what you believe about man's origin, his beginning. You see, there's a connection between these two. Today, young people are told that you just descended from the apes. You're a beast which must be trained. That can be a very powerful thing, you know. Since science says we're just animals, therefore let's go out and, I don't know, blow up a church or put swastikas on synagogues or buy drugs or become revolutionaries or rob some old woman or rape someone and whatever. Anything goes. Nothing really matters because we're just some kind of animal anyway. Therefore, what we believe about creation and the origin of man is extremely important, and we should bother with it. Remember, our Orthodox Christianity is a religion which tells us about what we are going to be doing in eternal life. It is to prepare us for something eternal, not this world. If we don't know where we came from, then we aren't going to understand what this life is about and where we are going. It is when we talk about the beginning of things or the end of things that we find out what our whole life here and now is about. So, with all of this in mind, what in fact do the Holy Fathers teach us about creation and the origin of man? How are we to understand the book of Genesis and the revelation given to us by the Church Fathers on this subject? There are certain basic principles that guide us. First, since we are seeking the truth and not some paraphrase or watering down or reinterpretation of it, or some mythical understanding or reinterpretation of it, we must respect the text of Genesis enough to recognize that it does contain truth, even though that truth may sometimes seem unusual or surprising to us. If it seems to conflict with what we think we know from science, let us remember that God is the author of all truth. And anything genuinely true in Scripture cannot contradict anything that is genuinely true in science. Also, nature and its laws that we see all around us today came into existence at the fall of Adam and Eve. This nature and its laws can certainly be legitimately studied by scientists, but the world, nature and its laws that existed before the fall is no longer here, is no longer available for scientists to study. What happened before the fall is a closed book for them, as closed as are the very gates of Eden since the fall. Their learning and knowledge and study and experimenting and classifying and systematizing is confined only to the world as it is today. And, you remember, this is only the first or lowest degree of knowledge. Second, since Holy Scripture is divine, this means that we must look in it for truths of a high order. And if we find difficulty in understanding anything, we should suspect first our own lack of knowledge rather than jumping to the conclusion that the Scripture is in error. Third, we should not be quick to give our own interpretations of difficult things in Genesis. Rather, we should find out what the Holy Fathers say, trusting that they have a wisdom we do not have. In general, the fathers of the Church simply accept and interpret everything that is said about creation in Genesis exactly as it is written, whether it's the serpent in the Garden of Eden who tempted our first parents, or the order in which things were created, the creation of Eve from Adam's rib, and so forth and so on. But at the same time, the fathers are able to understand the use of metaphor and analogy with regard to these things, and anyone who lives in the tradition of the Holy Fathers knows that when a Holy Father interprets a passage of Holy Scripture spiritually or allegorically, he is not thereby saying that it has no literal meaning too. Fourth, we should realize that in commenting on Genesis, sometimes the fathers made use of the science of their time for illustrating a point, and this science was mistaken in some points. But we should carefully distinguish between their science and their theological statements, their conclusions, and we should respect their whole approach and general conclusions and theological insights. Now, keeping all of this in mind, and remembering also that the fathers possessed the third or highest degree of knowledge, which is supernatural knowledge, and thereby had risen to the level of an actual divine vision of the beginning of all things, what do we find when we look to the fathers? In general, the fathers found both literal and symbolic levels of meaning to almost everything in Genesis. For example, they taught that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in paradise was both a literal tree and also a symbol. This is significant because in the 4th century there were already those who were denying the literalness of the events and things described in the Genesis account. So this was a problem even then, 1600 years ago. But the Holy Fathers made a specific point of saying that Genesis has a literal meaning, and we must understand exactly what that meaning is while also allowing for a symbolic or mystical interpretation. There are, however, some statements in Scripture which the Fathers tell us specifically not to take literally. For example, descriptions of God as though he were a man who walks, talks, gets angry, has wings, and so forth. All those kinds of statements we are to understand in a spiritual manner, that is, based on our knowledge from Orthodox teaching that God is purely spiritual, has no physical organs, and that his acts are described in Scripture as they seem to us. But on the whole, the Fathers teach us that actual events and people are being described in Genesis. This means that we must try to enter the world of the Holy Fathers and their understanding or vision of the divinely inspired texts of Scripture, not trying to know better than they, but remembering the poverty and the fallibility of our own minds. Now, what about the 6 days of creation? Were they literally 6 days of 24 hours each, or were they what evolutionists think, periods of time that were millions and billions of years long so that they will reflect the supposed findings of geology? Actually, neither of these views is the exact patristic view. Clearly, the events that Genesis says took place in the 6 days cannot be in any way reconciled with evolutionist theories. I'll come back to this in a moment, but at this point I want to quote from an article sent to me by one of my correspondents. The column is called Darwinism in the Classroom by James K. Fitzpatrick. In turn, he quotes from a reader of an earlier column he'd written on evolution as it's being taught in the schools today. This reader said, quote, "The best arguments against evolution are demonstrated quite ironically in the 3 extremely popular Jurassic Park movies. The premise of these movies is that dinosaurs evolved, died out a million years ago for some evolutionary reason, and were brought back to life in a period of a few years by modern scientists. Dinosaur DNA was extracted from mosquitoes embedded in tree sap, which had turned to amber. Technicians injected this DNA into turtle eggs and bred living, breathing dinosaurs in a matter of months. The movies owe their success in part to the fact that this whole premise is somewhat believable." And then this writer continues, "I have little doubt that the author, director, actors, producers, and viewers of these movies all believe fervently in evolution. It would never occur to them in a million years that if man could quickly create dinosaurs from existing microscopic DNA, then God could create dinosaurs even quicker, even perhaps instantaneously." This is an intriguing common sense thought, isn't it? And it quite neatly challenges the idea that it took millions of years for things to develop or evolve on the earth. The fathers tell us that all throughout the 6 days of creation, nature itself was being made, and our present knowledge of natural laws cannot possibly tell us how these laws themselves were made. As I've already said, the very subject of ultimate origins, of beginnings, of the genesis of all things, is outside the sphere of science. When a scientist enters this realm, he guesses and speculates, and this not only distracts him from his serious work of studying the natural processes of this world, it also makes him a competitor of religious revelation, which is the only possible source of our real knowledge of the beginning of things. Keeping this in mind, the fathers teach us that although the 6 days could very well have been 6 literal days, and probably were, those days should not be measured just in terms of hours, as we understand time today, but theologically, in terms of what happened in those days. In other words, they are the statement of 6 immense creative acts of God, which produced the universe as we know it. And these immense creative acts were, as the fathers say, instantaneous. They ought to know. They saw this in divine vision. The fathers tell us first that man was created as a mixture, a blend, or union of the higher and lower worlds that God had already created. As Genesis says, man was indeed made literally from the dust of the earth, and not from lower forms of life. If man had evolved, then his soul would not be different from the beasts and animals, and he is then a creature only of the earth. In such a view, there is no room whatever for the patristic teaching that he is partly of earth and partly of heaven. In this regard, we should note that the fathers emphasize that Eve was not made from the dust of the earth, but from Adam's rib. According to St. Ambrose of Milan, this was so that, quote, we might realize that the physical nature of both man and woman is identical, and human nature is one, end of quote. In this way, according to St. Ambrose, no one could say that men and women have a different nature. So, you cannot have both revelation and evolution. They cannot mix, any more than oil and water can mix. For according to Revelation, man was created from the dust of the earth in a single creative act, while according to evolution, man evolved from lower forms of animal life over an immensely long period of time and is probably still evolving into some other higher form of life. In other words, man is an animal, nothing more, nothing less. He is a thinking animal, an animal with self-awareness, but still an animal. There's no way around it. Revelation and evolution cannot be combined. The patristic teaching presents grave difficulties for one who would like to interpret the book of Genesis in accordance with modern ideas and wisdom. And indeed, the patristic understanding makes it quite impossible to harmonize the account of Genesis with the theory of evolution. Remarkably, the whole earth was at that time in a special paradise-like state. Man had not yet been led into paradise. Paradise was not just some kind of spiritual phenomenon, but it was indeed part of this very earth and its history. It even had a specific name, Eden. Furthermore, paradise was created by God on the 3rd day, and it still exists somewhere, in some way, because a number of cases are known in the lives of saints and righteous people of literal fruits being brought back by those who have been lifted up to paradise. For example, the apples which St. Euphrosinus the cook brought back. Therefore, paradise, while originally a reality of this earth, but like the nature of our world was before the fall of Adam and Eve, is of a material or matter which is different from the material of the world we know today, placed between corruption and incorruption. And this exactly corresponds to the nature of man before his fall. For the coats of skins which he put on when banished from paradise symbolically indicate the cruder flesh which he then put on. From that time on, in his cruder state, man is no longer capable of even seeing paradise unless his spiritual eyes are opened by God and he is raised up. So the present location of paradise, which has remained unchanged in its nature, is in this higher realm, which is apparently, actually, and literally elevated or raised up from the earth some distance, perhaps even in another dimension of reality. Genesis tells us that after man was created, God put him in the Garden of Eden, where he was to keep the commandment he had been given. This is not an allegory, but an historical account of what actually happened. This paradise was to have been a place of spiritual training for our first parents. Genesis tells us that the animals were brought to Adam to be named. And the fathers explained that they were brought because they were not already in paradise, but in the earth outside. Paradise was meant for the dwelling of man alone. an indication that man alone of all the earthly creatures is meant for the heavenly kingdom to which he can ascend from paradise through keeping the commandments of God. The fathers see the naming of the animals by Adam as an actual event that shows man's dominion over the animal kingdom and his harmony with them before the fall. And the fact that man had been given a wisdom and intellect which far surpasses anything since known to man. In our present fallen state, we can only just get a glimpse of what and who Adam and Eve must have been in paradise. But in the age to come, this paradise will be restored to us in its fullness, and then we will see what an angelic state it is and was. So the aim of our life and the resurrection at the end of the ages is to restore us to paradise, to our ancient state, which was the natural human condition and the one to which we may hope to return by God's grace. Knowledge of this is what can spur us on and encourage us to struggle in the faith. And actually, through Christ, we are able not only to gain back the state of Adam before the fall, but, the fathers tell us, to attain a state even higher than that, the state which Adam would have attained had he not fallen. But think how we lose our focus, our goal, if we believe that there was no Adam and Eve, that we somehow evolved from lower animal forms and are just another animal form ourselves. If we have no sense of where we really and truly came from, then how can we understand the glorious destiny that awaits those human beings that are saved by Jesus Christ? This raises the question, probably the most important question of all. What is the nature of man, that is, the first created man, Adam? If Adam was nothing more than an evolved animal, if there even was an Adam, then who was Jesus Christ, whom the Scriptures and the Church call the second Adam, or the new Adam? According to St. Abba Dorotheos, Christ, quote, renewed our natural or original condition as it was in the beginning, in Adam, end of quote. But if there was no Adam, or if he was just an evolved beast, then what is the natural or original condition that Christ wishes to return us to? That of nothingness? Or that of a mere animal? But this makes a mockery of everything. The fathers teach that the nature of the first created Adam was so exalted that we today can only very faintly understand it by our own experience of grace, which has been given to us by the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Father Seraphim Rose wrote in his book, quote, death came from one man, Adam, and life comes from one man, Christ, end of quote. But if there was no Adam, then how did death and corruption come upon us? And how is it possible for Christ to undo the sin of Adam or reverse the effects of his sin? St. Simeon the New Theologian wrote that, quote, Adam was created with a body incorruptible, even though material, such as was the body after his resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the firstborn among the dead, end of quote. Does this sound like an evolved or advanced yet ape-like animal? Of course, from our experience of our own bodies, it's not possible for us to understand the state of the incorruptible body of Adam, which had no natural needs as we know them, and which did not even know sleep. Thus we can say that the state of Adam and the first created world has been placed forever beyond the knowledge of science by the barrier of Adam's sin, which changed the very nature of Adam and the creation, and indeed the nature of knowledge itself. Modern science knows only what it observes and what may be reasonably inferred from observation. Its guesses about the earliest creation have no more and no less validity than the myths and fables of the ancient pagans, like the Greeks or the Egyptians. The true knowledge of Adam and the first created world, as much as it's necessary for us to know, is accessible only in God's revelation and in the divine vision of the saints and fathers of the Church. Although the so-called Christian evolutionist theory is very popular, even in some Orthodox circles, it's remarkably superficial, although very attractive to those who have already decided to accept the theory of evolution as fact. Basically, Christian evolution is the idea that you put God somewhere into the process of evolution, and you just have faith that he is somehow guiding it, using it, to bring about his creation. Here is what one Orthodox theologian, Panayotis Trempelis wrote about it in the official Greek Archdiocese newspaper, The Orthodox Observer. Quote, "It appears," he wrote, "more glorious and divine-like and more in harmony with the regular methods of God, which we daily see expressed in nature, to have created the various forms by evolutionary methods, himself remaining the first and supreme creative cause of the secondary and immediate causes to which are owed the development of the variety of species. As long as Christians recognize the creative power of God in the process of evolution, it is both bold and hasty to call evolution a heresy." End of quote. Well, what can we say about this? It shows that those Orthodox Christians who believe in Christian evolution have truly not given serious and critical thought to the real problems which this philosophy presents. The whole point seems to be this: if God is added to the theory of evolution, then it's acceptable for Orthodox Christians. But this is surely a very naive answer to a very complicated question, because what of the philosophy of evolution itself? Father Seraphim said, "More rigorous thinking than this is required." The problem is that even if you put God somewhere in the process of evolution, it still completely contradicts the book of Genesis, Revelation, and the teachings of the Holy Fathers. This is not acceptable. It isn't even rational. Now, the Christian evolutionist can take refuge in one or two alternatives. He may try to say that, well, we know more than the Holy Fathers today about nature, and therefore we really can interpret the book of Genesis better than they. The difficulty here is something I mentioned before. The laws of nature as they are now in the world we live in have changed and are not the same as they were before the fall. So we can only study the world and humankind as it has been since the fall, not as it was in the beginning. Therefore, we certainly cannot say that we know more or know better than the fathers, who were raised to a high level of divine vision when they spoke and wrote about the origin of all things. The second alternative is for the Christian evolutionist to tinker with both the creationist and the evolutionist models and try to make them somehow fit together. For example, he might say that the creation of Adam was something special and unique, a direct and instantaneous act of God, but that it was outside the rest of God's creation, which God accomplished through evolution. Another might suggest that human creatures did indeed evolve from lower animal forms, but at a certain point, God intervened with one man, whom we know as Adam, from whom all the rest of us are descended. But these tinkerings don't work either, because Genesis says that not only man, but all of creation came about in separate instantaneous acts of God's creation, so you can't have it both ways. It's very important for us to understand what and how the Holy Fathers know so much about this, and why we can, should, and must have confidence in what they tell us. Traditional Orthodoxy teaches that these fathers beheld the first created world in the state of divine vision, which is beyond all natural knowledge, beyond anything that scientists can study, observe, and classify. This is because creation is beyond the sphere of scientific knowledge and can only be seen in vision by God's grace. The objects of these visions are clearly beheld and known by those who have attained, by grace, complete purity of mind. It should now be possible to have at least some idea of the Orthodox approach, the Orthodox worldview, where the book of Genesis and creation are concerned anyway, and to see what is at stake in the argument between the patristic understanding of Genesis and the doctrine of evolution. Father Seraphim wrote, quote, "The doctrine of evolution attempts to understand the mysteries of God's creation by means of natural knowledge and worldly philosophy, not even allowing the possibility that there is something in these mysteries which places them beyond the normal range of knowing. While the book of Genesis is an account of God's creation as seen in divine vision by the God-seer Moses, and this vision is confirmed also by the experience of later holy fathers, there can be a conflict between revelation and human philosophy, which is often in error. Wherever there is a genuine conflict between Genesis and modern philosophy, we Orthodox Christians, if we wish to know the truth, must accept the teaching of the Holy Fathers and reject the false opinions of scientific philosophers. The world has now become so infected by vain philosophy posing as science that very few, even among Orthodox Christians, are willing or able to examine this question dispassionately and discover what the Holy Fathers really taught. End of quote. As Father Seraphim said in the last talk he gave before his death, quote, "We are not afraid of science, because science cannot possibly contradict revealed truth. If it's truth, it's truth. There's one kind revealed from God and one kind revealed in nature. The kind revealed from God is absolute because it comes directly from God. Evolution offers an alternative explanation of creation in opposition to that of the Holy Fathers. Its acceptance cannot but involve the acceptance also of alternative explanations of other parts of divine revelation, of an automatic adjustment of other scriptural and patristic texts to fit in with the modern mindset and worldview." End of quote. It is a false wisdom, not even scientifically sound. We who profess to be Orthodox Christians believe that our only wisdom comes from the Holy Fathers, and all that contradicts them is a lie, even if it calls itself science.